Does anybody need a handout here?
Sound. There we go.
Ta-da.
You want to play?
Come by, y'all.
I got plenty of. I'll be right around.
It's.
It may stay, it may not.
Who knows?
I don't know. I almost had a prayer request this morning for the Oklahoma Sooners, but.
Thought you were going to say Oklahoma State.
Well, they could use prayers too. I'll tell you what. I don't even know what to say. Can you all hear me okay? Is this working? Well, Jeff and I have made an executive decision. Normally, and I'm glad he's here to share part of the blame for this. Normally at Christmas time, our class attendance falls to about 50% because people are out of town. And in the past, when Christmas fell close to a Sunday, the Board of Elders got together and they rescheduled things, and we didn't have class on that that Sunday, which in this case would be December 26th. For one thing, if we're going through a series like this and we like to have some continuity in the content and half the class isn't here, then you miss out on that. And it also, of course, infringes on family time and that sort of thing. Well, the elders didn't get together on this year, so I don't know what the church is going to do. But what Jeff and I have decided is that we're not going to have class on the 26th or on January the 2nd. And the reason we're not going to do it on January the 2nd is pure selfishness on our part. To do class on the January the 2nd, Jeff or I want to have to spend the entire week in a study. And there's a lot of family stuff going on that I'd like to be able to participate in, and I know Jeff would too. So if you guys want to get together and do something, that's fine. And we'll be at church those Sundays, I'm sure, but we're just not going to have class. So we're going to have our last lesson on Acts on, I believe, December 19th. And then we'll pick up again on the 9th of August, of Acts. January. I'll tell you, this is not going well so far. And I worried about today anyway because my passage is hard. And let me tell you why it's hard. It's hard not because there's a lot of deep theology there, but because there's not. It's basically a travel log. And then you got to dig down there and find what is the theology and purpose behind it, which I'm trying to do. But if the start of the class today is any indication, we may be in trouble. Our passage today is Acts chapter 21. We'll be looking at the first 16 verses. This is lesson number 27 in our study of the book of Acts, which just amazes me. The title of today's lesson is Finishing the Race, Paul and Agabus. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win." Then approximately 10 years later, Paul wrote to Timothy, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, and I've kept the faith." And then finally, looking back at a verse that Jeff taught us last week, "I do not consider my life of any account, so that I may finish my course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus," which is defined then as testifying solemnly to the gospel of the grace of God. So there's an emphasis in these verses on completing what you start. When Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, the date was somewhere around 55 AD. Paul's conversion to Christianity probably took place within 12 to 18 months of the resurrection. And so he probably became a believer sometime toward the end of 34 AD. And the New Testament church, of course, had been in existence for approximately that same length of time. Following Paul's conversion, he really went into seclusion for quite a while. He went to Arabia. He didn't spend a lot of time with the disciples. He was rethinking a lot of things that he needed to understand differently. And during his journeys then that he was involved in, he really went across most of the known world preaching to and establishing churches. And I was thinking a lot about Paul's ministry and kind of how it lays out. And I have to tell you that every Thursday afternoon, John Baudouin, raise your hand, John.
Take some credit.
Yeah, John Baudouin and I play chess. I find playing chess with John is very beneficial for me because it keeps me humble. For approximately 2 hours every Thursday afternoon, I do not have to struggle with the sin of pride. In case you haven't figured it out, John is a really good chess player. I think in 2 years I've won 2 games, which says something about my persistence in this. Now, chess is an interesting game, and it can be understood as consisting of 3 stages. And these stages are the opening, the middle game, and the end game. John's going to be proud of me for being able to. Am I doing okay, John?
Yes.
Okay.
Very happy.
The opening refers to those initial moves made by each player that launch a general strategy that will be played out over the course of the game. The purpose of the opening is really to create an advantageous positioning of the chess pieces and to set those pieces in places that create imbalances for your opponent. The initial positioning of these pieces usually defines a predetermined offensive or defensive strategy that the players intend to follow over the course of the game. So once you get through the opening, then you enter into what's known as the middle game. And the middle game refers to that part of the chess match during which the strategies laid out in the opening are put into play. The purpose of the middle game is to maximize the positioning of the chess pieces, to defend the king, and to gain material advantages over your opponent. And finally, we come to the end game. The end game is the final stages of a chess game. And at that point, most of the pieces have been won or lost. Each player then begins to find out how successfully he or she has been able to work out the strategies during the other courses of this game. The goal of the end game is to put the opponent in checkmate and to win the game. I don't know about you guys, but I was happy when daylight savings time ended a few weeks ago and we rolled back our clocks. And I was gifted with 1 extra hour of unable to sleep. It was during one of these hours of unable to sleep in the middle of the night that I realized there are parallels between the game of chess and Paul's ministry. The opening for Paul began on the road to Damascus sometime during 34 AD. Jesus appeared to him, and at that point everything in Paul's life changed. Instead of pursuing the goal of persecuting the church, which he was doing, Paul became a proponent of the Christian faith. But he needed a new strategy. Specifically, he needed to understand the Old Testament in a different way. He needed to go into isolation. He needed to relearn what he already knew. This was a process for Paul, and it took a good period of time, probably close to a decade. It's not to say Paul didn't have a ministry during this period of time. He was traveling around. He was preaching in synagogues. And he was having some degree of success. But the ministry for which Paul is known didn't begin for over a decade after his conversion. So the middle game for Paul began when he was clear about this new purpose that he had, that he had been assigned by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And this meant traveling through Gentile lands and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul's 3 missionary journeys, in effect, were the outworking of the strategies, or maybe it would be better to say the outworking of his more complete understanding of what God was doing through the church after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. The journeys that we've been studying were Paul's middle game. And out of the experiences that he had during these trips grew a large part of the New Testament. But the end game for Paul was always Rome. Rome was the center of the Gentile world. All the roads led to and from Rome. Commerce and trade passed along the Appian Way, which was, by the way, the first long road designed originally to transport military troops across most of Italy. But the Romans expanded these roads and covered the majority of what we now call Italy with roads. The Romans became master road builders, and Roman and Etruscan roads connected the ancient world in a way that had never existed before. And down those roads moved not only trade and commerce, but the gospel. The path to Paul's endgame ran through Jerusalem, but it ended in Rome. And Rome will mark the end of Paul's ministry, and it will mark the end of Paul's earthly life as well. Now, today's passage records the end of Paul's third missionary journey, and it sets the stage for the transition to the end game, which, of course, is Rome. Jerusalem will not mark the end of Paul's ministry because Rome still lies ahead. But a major part of Paul's life's work is finished, and we can say with confidence that Paul ran that part of the race well. Now, I want to look at the passage for today, and I think what we'll do is just read through the passage together. It is reasonably short. It's just 16 verses, beginning with verse 1 of Acts chapter 21. When we had parted from them would be the group that came down from Ephesus. When we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. Having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went on board and set sail. When we came inside of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed in Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all with wives and children escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down with them at the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the 70, we stayed with him. Now this man had 4 virgin daughters who were prophetesses. As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Is this microphone cutting out?
It's cutting out, yes.
Okay, I'll begin with verse 9. Maybe this will help a little. Now, this man had 4 virgin daughters who were prophetesses, and as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands, and he said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews in Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we had heard this, we as well as the local residents, began begging Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. So these verses trace Paul's travels from Miletus, a city located on the western coast of what we now call Turkey, to Caesarea, from where eventually he will depart for Jerusalem. And Luke records this journey in 3 stages. Verses 1 through 6 chronicle the first of these three stages. In the first segment, Paul books passage on a cargo ship bound for Tyre, and he travels on this ship from Miletus to the western coast of Asia Minor, and from there to the city of Tyre on the Phoenician coast. Paul took an established sea route, sailing near the Mediterranean islands, and he ends up in the city of Tyre, which is not actually that far from the northern part of Galilee. The ship laid over there for 7 days to unload its cargo, and Paul took advantage of that time to visit the church in Tyre. Now, this particular church was not one of the churches founded by Paul on any of his previous missionary journeys. We don't know exactly how the church of Tyre was founded. I suspect it was founded through missionary activities out of the church in Jerusalem because it's reasonably close, and that makes a lot of sense. So while Paul is in the company of the Christians in Tyre, he's warned of the dangers that await him in Jerusalem. If the church of Tyre had been founded by the church in Jerusalem, there probably still were close ties between the members, so the people in Tyre, the believers there, would have had probably some firsthand knowledge of what the attitudes of the Jews in Jerusalem were toward Christians, and they knew that Paul would be in danger if he traveled there, so they warned him not to go. But this warning was really more than word of mouth between two cities. It was a warning from God himself, not in the sense of telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem, but to prepare Paul for what was going to happen to him once he got there. So this is a legitimate warning. They're telling him through the Spirit, so we know this is from the Spirit of God, they're telling him through the Spirit, don't go to Jerusalem. Now, we have to keep in mind this is first century. The canon of Scripture, the Bible, is not yet complete. This is important to think about and understand because until the New Testament was completed, there was a legitimate gift of prophecy that was in play. And this warning came from gifted men, not from talented men, but from gifted men to whom God had given the prophetic gift. Paul spent a week there, so the warning that he was given was not a one-time warning, it was an ongoing thing. And I think this is pretty interesting. It's human nature to warn people if danger is in their near future. If you can see something that's going to hurt someone, it's human nature, and it's a good thing to warn them about this. And the Christian community in Tyre certainly cared about Paul. And though that any concern for the safety of others is a good thing, it's not always the right thing. And in this is a case in point of where that is true. I want you to notice that those warning Paul of danger are correct. They're assessing the situation correctly in Jerusalem. Paul will face arrest. He will face imprisonment if he goes to Jerusalem. But the Spirit of God, through these prophets, is not telling Paul not to go there. He's preparing him for what's going to happen when he does go. Some have argued that Paul continued to Jerusalem in obstinate refusal to obey the Holy Spirit's warning, but this idea should be rejected. In chapter 20, Paul told the Ephesian elders, "I am bound in spirit to go to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me, except that the Holy Spirit has testified to me, saying, bonds and afflictions await me there." If you look back in the 1977 version of the NASB, translates the phrase exactly like I read it. I am bound in spirit to go to Jerusalem. But in the 1995 NASB and in the NIV, which most of you probably have, they correct this translation and they read, "I am bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem." That is, by the Holy Spirit. Paul had his marching orders from the Lord long before he arrived in Tyre and long before these warnings were given to him. He knew the dangers he was facing, but he pressed on in spite of what he knew was coming. So, as one of our opening scriptures proclaimed, Paul did not consider his life of any account so that he might finish the course in the ministry he received from the Lord Jesus. Paul had his priorities straight. Later, Paul will say to the church in Caesarea, "I'm ready not only to be bound," that is, to be arrested, "I'm willing to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." These are not the words of a man caught off guard. These are words of a man dedicated to the gospel who has his eye on the ultimate prize, not on the difficulties that the prince of darkness might place in his way. Paul's in the race to win it, and nothing's going to dissuade him from that goal. But unlike the athlete whose eyes are on an earthly prize, Paul's sole motive is selfless service to the Lord. And that alone is what compels Paul to finish the race, irrespective of what might happen to him when he gets to Jerusalem. Now, this was the second time Paul had to bid farewell to a group of believers. You may recall the contingent from Ephesus came to Miletus to bid him farewell, and now we have members of the church of Tyre who are doing the same thing. Paul's never depicted in Scripture as a dynamic personality. He just didn't have one. But his message was dynamic, and that's what attracted Christians to Paul. I remember inviting my dad to hear Bruce Waltke speak at Believer's Chapel soon after beginning my time at DTS. Dr. Waltke was my Hebrew professor, and he was my thesis advisor. I took every class that he taught over the 4 years I was at Dallas Seminary. This story won't mean much to you if you didn't know Dr. Waltke, so just bear with me if you didn't. I believe Dr. Waltke, if I remember correctly, was from New York, so he had that accent, no offense. Very possibly he had the worst speaking voice I've ever heard. It was high-pitched. It was whiny. He was hard to listen to. I actually heard a television commentator say one time, speaking of himself, that he had a face made for radio. Well, if that's true, and in his case it was, Waltke had a voice made for print. That's the bottom line. On the way back to our appointment that night, after hearing Dr. Waltke speak at Believer's Chapel, my dad said, "When that man began talking, I wasn't sure I could sit there for the duration of his message." Then he said, "But after about the third sentence came out of that man's mouth, I was so captivated by what he was saying that I never gave another thought to how his voice sounded." I think Paul may have been a little bit like Bruce Waltke. Unimpressive in person, but otherwise dynamic as the Spirit of God used his words to glorify the person of Jesus Christ. So all the people Paul had met in Tyre only a few days before met with him one last time to see him off on what everyone knew would be a perilous journey. And so ends the first stage of the three stages of Paul's journey. Verses 7 through 14 chronicle the second of the three stages. In this second stage of the journey, Paul travels from Tyre to Ptolemais, another seaport city located about 25 miles south of Tyre and just north of Haifa on the Mediterranean coast, but it's still almost 80 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And as with the church in Tyre, we're not told how the church in this new city came to be there. Likely it too was formed as a result of missionary activities from Jerusalem. And after spending a day there, Paul moved on to Caesarea Maritima, also known as Caesarea by the Sea. There actually are two Caesareas in Israel. Caesarea by the Sea is kind of halfway down the coast of Israel, and Caesarea Philippi is in the far north in the area of Dan. So this is Caesarea by the Sea that we're talking about. It's this Caesarea that in which most of the significant events of our passage are going to take place. Caesarea by the Sea, or Caesarea Maritima, was a magnificent city. And Linda and I went to Israel with Dr. Waltke in 1972, and they had done some excavation at Caesarea Maritima at that time, but about all we saw then was a viaduct. But when I went back in, I guess it was 2012, with Andy, there's a tremendous amount of excavation that's going on. You've seen
even
the
since.
Yeah, and even since there's a big, I guess you'd call it an amphitheater now that's, yep, that they've uncovered. There is a racetrack. There's all sorts of athletic facilities around there, and it's just amazing what happened in those years. So this Caesarea Maritima was quite a magnificent and famous city built on the Mediterranean coast. And it was the home of Cornelius, you'll remember, from Acts chapter 10, the place where the Gentiles first received the Holy Spirit. Caesarea was built by Herod the Great. He built that city to serve as a seaport for Jerusalem, even though Jerusalem's located 35, if you go as the crow flies straight from Jerusalem to the Mediterranean, it's 35 miles, but it's about 50 or 55 miles, a little to the northwest, to get to Caesarea from Jerusalem. But it was built to be a seaport to serve the city of Jerusalem. While Paul was in Caesarea, his companion stayed with a man that is called Philip the Evangelist. You'll recall Philip has been mentioned several times already in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 6, Philip, along with Stephen, was chosen as one of the seven original deacons by the church in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 8, Philip brought the gospel to Samaria. He actually began quite a revival there in Samaria. Saul had caused quite a disruption among the Christians in Jerusalem, and he was persecuting the church there, and many of these believers fled, and they fled to Samaria. And among those who went there was Philip, and Philip brought the gospel to the Samaritans, and a revival broke out there. But in the midst of this revival, God steps in, and he sends Philip on another mission. He led him to an Ethiopian eunuch who was traveling on the desert road from Jerusalem to Gaza. I know you guys know the story. This man had been in Jerusalem. He was worshiping there the God of Israel. He was faithful to the degree that he understood God's revelation. In other words, he had a history of acting with positive volition toward the Word of God to whatever extent the Word of God had been made known to him. He was a court official to the queen of the Ethiopians, so he was an important individual. And since we will see that he owned an Isaiah scroll, he was a wealthy man. So this is quite a person that Philip is sent to speak with. And let me clarify a couple of things. First, Ethiopia, the nation that's mentioned in Acts chapter 8, is not present-day Abyssinia. It's not the nation of Ethiopia as we know it today. Ethiopia here is the ancient land of Nubia. Nubia was the land south of Aswan, Egypt, and extended southward from Aswan to the confluence of the Blue and White Nile rivers near Khartoum in ancient Sudan. Aswan, by the way, is about 530 miles south of Cairo. It's quite a bit of a trip. It's located at the first cataract of the Nile. The cataract is either a waterfall or some impassable torrent of water, and so that was always a problem there because you can't get past that. That was the first, if you're going from north to south, the Nile River runs south and north, but if you were coming south in the Nile and you got to Aswan, you couldn't go any farther by boat unless you pulled the thing out of the water. So they built a dam there called the Aswan High Dam, and this dam had several pros and at least one con. Some of the pros were primarily it balanced out the flooding that the Nile River normally does. But one of the cons is that it formed it's pro and a con. It formed a big lake called Lake Nasser. It's a 300-mile-long lake. This is not a pond. This is a 300-mile-long lake. But the problem is it now covers a large part of what was the land of Nubia, and it submerged many significant archaeological sites that have been lost forever. So that's the downside of this. If you go about 180 miles south of Aswan, you come to a place called Abu Simbel. And there are two temples that are located there on the shore of Lake Nasser. And I admit I went overboard in your handout because this is tangential to our lesson. It's really not directly related there at all. It's kind of related, but we're going to talk about it a little bit because I've always been fascinated with anything that has to do with Egypt. So there is a place called Abu Simbel. It's on the shore of Lake Nasser. It's about 180 miles south of Aswan, and there are two temples at Abu Simbel, both built by Ramesses II, who's also known as Ramesses the Great. One temple honors Ramesses, and the other, sitting right beside it, is a temple dedicated to Ramesses' wife, Nefertiti, someone that you've probably heard of. Both of these temples were going to be submerged below the surface of Lake Nasser when the Aswan High Dam was created. In 1964, the Egyptian government got into a deal with UNESCO to move these temples one stone at a time to save them from the rising water of Lake Nasser. The temples were deconstructed and then reassembled over 180 feet above their original locations. Think about that. That's astounding. The second thing I want to clarify about this passage is that the Nubian queen mentioned in verse 27, the Greek pronunciation of her name is Candaces, which suggests an English pronunciation of Candace, Candace, not Candace. Candace just doesn't fit 2,000 years ago. I mean, it's Candace. This is not her personal name. It was a title given to all the queens of Nubia. So we've seen Philip in Samaria. We see Philip witnessing to this Nubian administrator. And the third time we see Philip mentioned in the book of Acts is in today's passage, where we find him hosting Paul and some of Paul's traveling companions. Now, it's an interesting thing that we see about Philip. Even in these early days of the dispensation of the church, what is recorded about his ministry seems to indicate that it was directed toward Gentiles. We think of Paul in that role, but we typically don't think of Philip in that role. But his preaching in Samaria crossed cultural lines most of the early Christians would not have crossed. And though this Ethiopian was a God-fearer, that is, he was a man who believed in the God of Israel, but who had not converted to Judaism at the time he met Philip, this man was a Gentile of African descent. Philip approached his chariot. He found this man reading from an Isaiah scroll. The passage he's reading is Isaiah 53. Philip asks him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" The Nubian gentleman was honest, and he answered, "How can I understand unless someone explains it to me?" And of course, this is Philip's opportunity to explain the gospel of Jesus to the Ethiopian. After this encounter, then, we find Philip snatched away by the Spirit of God, moving up the coast of the Mediterranean, finally settling then in Caesarea Maritima. Yeah.
It also answers the question of, how about those that never heard about Christ?
Absolutely it does.
Because God sends,
yes,
Philip. God sends the Spirit to natural men and gives them an understanding of the Scriptures.
Human beings live in a process, in the midst of a process, and that process is when God reveals something to you, how are you going to respond to that revelation? Whether that is in the written word of God, whether it's the spoken word of a prophet, whether it's in the person of Jesus Christ, which is the ultimate manifestation and revelation of God, how are you going to respond? Are you going to respond with positive volition or negative volition? If you're responding with positive volition, God is going to honor that, and he's going to provide you with what information you need to move forward. And the same is true with us as Christians. We encounter doctrines that may seem strange to us at some point in time. But when we study the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit begins to illuminate the truth of that doctrine, we're still faced with that same process. We may be faced with a doctrine that the Holy Spirit has said this is true, and we may not like the way we feel about it. How about the doctrine of election? Go to a brand new Christian and explain the doctrine of election, and they're going to not feel quite comfortable with it. But the more you study the Scriptures, the more the doctrine of election becomes a truth that it jumps off the page at you, and it gives you an understanding of God's grace that's amazing. But we should not turn to negative volition, even as believers, because we don't feel good about something. We should study, and we should give the Holy Spirit an opportunity to illuminate our minds. And that's one of the things that we see in this story of Philip. So thank you, Bob, for bringing that up. After this encounter, Philip moves to Caesarea Maritima, and he's hosting Paul and his companions. And something struck me as I was studying this passage, that this is a really odd union. Philip was a friend and fellow deacon with Stephen, the man Paul helped to kill. Think about that. Now, some of you have served on the board of deacons here. Some of you have served on the board of elders or are serving. How would you feel welcoming into your home the man who had killed a man with whom you were serving previously on the board of deacons? Can you imagine the conversations Paul and Philip must have had that evening? Perhaps Philip told Paul a little more about Stephen than Paul knew. How he loved Jesus, and what impact must that conversation have had on Paul? I suspect there were some tears shed that night. And then it was Paul's persecuting of the church in Jerusalem that gave rise to Philip's ministry. You think maybe they talked about the providence of God that evening? I do. And is it not obvious that as Paul's ministry increased in visibility, Philip's ministry decreased in visibility, not necessarily in significance in the eyes of God, but in visibility? There's a great opportunity here for professional jealousy to arise. In terms of visibility, Philip could have been troubled by the fact that the very man who had killed his friend and fellow worker, Stephen, was now more popular around the world than he was. But there's no indication of jealousy in Luke's account of Paul's visit. But this is something that we should think about instead of just reading at the speed of light through Scripture. Think about who these people are. Philip, Paul, what are their histories? And what does that say about what it would have been like to be at that meeting that night? If this isn't an example of how we can find unity in Christ, nothing is. But I want you to notice something. The unity is a result of a miraculous change. Saul became Paul. And in so doing, he changed his mind about his former position regarding Jesus to a position that was in agreement with Philip and with the revealed Word of God. Christian unity demands that we agree about fundamentals. This is why our church has a doctrinal statement and why prospective members are asked to sign it as a declaration of their agreement with the fundamentals of the faith. I don't spend a lot of time talking about bumper stickers, but there's one bumper sticker that I see frequently that just causes the hair on my neck to stand up. And you've all seen it. It's the coexist bumper sticker that presumes diametrically opposed worldviews are compatible. They aren't. I suppose if that bumper sticker means that nothing more than we're not supposed to go around killing each other, okay. But I don't think that's what it is proposing. Philip is a man we should admire. He was serving the Lord quietly without fanfare in Caesarea, and he had four daughters who were believers. Now, it's interesting to dissect what took place regarding Philip's daughters and the prophet Agabus. Philip's four daughters were prophetesses. God had given them a spiritual gift of prophecy. Now, this gift is a serious matter because it means the prophet can speak on behalf of the Lord. That's quite a responsibility. When we encounter prophets in the Old Testament, they preface their prophecies with the phrase, "Thus saith the Lord." This means their words are not their words, but God's words. So what they say never can be taken lightly. In fact, to prophesy falsely in the name of the Lord was a capital offense in Israel. Misrepresenting the Lord's words resulted in the execution of the false prophet. So the gift of prophecy was a serious matter, and these girls each had been given that gift. So this means there are viable opportunities for women to serve and use the spiritual gifts that God has given them, but there also are some limitations. So let's think about this. There's a very high probability the church in Caesarea met in the home of Philip. Very likely this is the case. That's how churches operated at the time. When Paul met there with Philip, his family, and the other Christians who were part of that local body, they were in effect in church. Then a very interesting thing happens. A prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and he prophesied in this, among this group regarding Paul in terms of what he could expect in Jerusalem. Now, this is not the first time we've encountered Agabus. He's the prophet who came to Antioch, and you may recall he prophesied there about a famine that was going to come, and it was going to have dire consequences on the church in Jerusalem, and ultimately that led to a contribution being made by some of those churches that Paul brought down to Jerusalem. But I have a question. Why did Agabus come to Caesarea? Why did one of the girls prophesy? They were already there. They're in the city, all four of them. In fact, they're in the home of Philip. They're in the church service, if that's what was taking place. Why did Agabus come to Caesarea to prophesy about Paul and Jerusalem when four prophetesses were already there in the assembly with Paul? I don't know the answer to the question, but possibly it has something to do with Paul's position on women remaining silent in the church, a position he held clearly. So now that I've made half the class mad, let me say there's no reason to be mad.
We're just going to walk out.
What did she say?
We're just going to walk out.
Yeah. This has nothing to do with spiritual equality or personal value or anything of the sort. This is about one thing and one thing only, divinely delegated authority. It is a matter of leadership in the church and a matter of divine ordering. And in this meeting, Philip's daughters remained silent for some reason. They didn't speak. Agabus spoke. So the reason for this is theological, according to the scriptures, and it has to do with the one whom God chose to be the federal head of the human race, and that was Adam. By the way, being the federal head of the human race is not an enviable position. It's not a thing to be desired. James even goes so far as to say, do not desire to be a teacher at Grace Bible Church. Well, he doesn't really mention our church by name, but he does say, don't desire to be a teacher. And I can think of several reasons not to desire it, and I'm thinking of one of them right now. But the reason James gives is because you who teach will be judged more strictly. Is that what you want? To be judged more strictly? I don't think that's what you want. This isn't a lesson about the role of women in ministry, but it may explain, why Agabus came on the scene when there were four prophetesses already in Caesarea. Prophecy Agabus delivered to Paul is given in verse 11. When we think of the prophets, we tend to think of eschatology, revelations that to us seem to be in the distant future. But prophets sometimes reveal things about the immediate future, and this is one of those times. The method by which Agabus delivered his prophecy was demonstrative. The Old Testament prophets did this frequently. Isaiah did it, Ezekiel did it, and in fact, Jeremiah is one really good example of Jeremiah. He takes a yoke from that you would put on an oxen, and he puts it on his own neck to show the nation that they're going to be under the yoke of Babylon during the captivity period. And then Hananiah used that same symbol. He actually took the yoke from the neck of Jeremiah and he broke it to announce the end of the captivity period. So this type of demonstrative prophesying is not uncommon in Scripture. And that's what we have here in our passage. Agabus took Paul's belt and he bound his own feet and hands. Now, he could have bound Paul's feet and hands, but apparently he bound his own. He wanted Paul to see with his own eyes what was probably going to happen to him in Jerusalem. In fact, what was going to happen. And I want you to notice to whom Agabus attributes the prophecy. Not to his own observations, not to his own better judgment, but to the Holy Spirit. In verse 11, he says, "This is what the Holy Spirit says." In other words, he's speaking. This is a "thus saith the Lord" statement. This is what the Holy Spirit says. "In this way, the Jews in Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt, and they will deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Paul's friends reacted as you and I would have reacted if we were there. They tried to persuade Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Now, I said earlier, a good thing is not always the right thing. When Jesus told his disciples he had to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and then resurrected on the third day, Peter, it's always Peter, ignored the phrase "and be resurrected" and instead said, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." That sounds a lot like what Paul's friends are telling him in verse 12. They began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. This is what we would have done. Do you know how I know this is what we would have done? Notice the word "we" in verse 12. You know who the "we" is in verse 12? It's Luke. If Luke reacted that way, we would have reacted that way. But is it the right way? No, it isn't. How do we know it isn't? Well, what did Jesus say to Peter? He said, "Get thee behind me, Peter." No, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." He didn't even address Peter. He addressed the true source of Peter's reaction, which was Satan. Now, am I saying these believers in Caesarea are worshipers and followers of Satan? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But the natural reaction, the human reaction, the reaction you and I would have had, though a good thing in one sense, was a bad thing in another sense. And even Luke was subject to that error. Well, Paul didn't respond as forcefully as Jesus did. He didn't bring up Satan. But he responded by saying, "What are you doing?" You know, I thought about that a little bit, and I have to tell you, I got my first motorcycle when I was 12 years old, a year after I got my first shotgun for my 11th birthday, and 3 years after my dad taught me to drive his 1949 3-on-the-tree Chevrolet when I was 9. My parents were great parents, but they would not have won the Parents of the Year Award in today's culture. Over the years, I put a lot of miles on Harley Davidsons. I wore out 6 of them. And I also had 2 Thunder Mountain Choppers. I figured out a way to pack a 3-piece suit in a flexible garment bag that I bungeed to the sissy bar on my Harleys so I could ride them to work, to the office, year-round. Didn't matter what the weather was. Everyone I knew I'd ridden motorcycles all across the United States and Canada. And when they would introduce me to one of their friends, it wasn't uncommon for them to bring this up to the friends. I guess they thought it was perhaps a novelty or something of the sort. In fact, Harley-Davidsons were indeed quite a novelty in the 1980s, at least among respectable people. So a common reaction I would get from people who were introduced to me was, "I'm really glad to meet you. I've heard a lot about you. And oh, by the way, I know a guy who got killed on a Harley Davidson just last week." It happened all the time. If I had a nickel. Bob?
Paul was called to go to Jerusalem where people hated him.
Yeah.
Same is true for us. we're called to go into a world that hates Christ, and we don't know what's going to happen to us.
That's right.
It could be our death.
My motorcycle story was not an attempt to be trite, but hearing from these Christians, all of whom had the best intentions in mind, recite all the bad things that were going to happen to Paul in Jerusalem, it just wasn't a good thing. And Paul must have felt the same way, because he said, "What are you doing? I'm going to Jerusalem, and your words are not encouraging me at all." You see, the prophecy of Agabus was more than a warning, which is how the people took it. It was a confirmation of what God had told Paul earlier. So I want you to think about this. You may notice Luke doesn't fault Paul for responding the way he did. Instead, he said, "The will of the Lord be done," and that's the right response. When we get into the third and last of these three stages, which are in the last two verses, verses 15 and 16, Paul's preparing to go to Jerusalem. The trip from Caesarea to Jerusalem was a little over 60 miles, and the trip was uphill. So this is not a one day's journey. There's going to have to be an intermediate stop somewhere along the way. And Paul stayed with a man, I'm guessing, whose name is pronounced Mnason. It's spelled M-N, and I thought of the word mnemonic. You know, M-N, and we pronounce it mnemonic. So this is not, am I correct? This would be
Mnason?
How would you pronounce that word? Mnason. So there's kind of a M. All right. I can't do that. But, so I'm going to call him Mnason just out of my own failure here. He was a believer from Cyprus. He was a disciple with a good reputation, and it was to his home that Paul's companions brought him. Whether he lived, I don't think he lived in Jerusalem. Some have tried to debate the fact that he was probably living in Jerusalem. I think he was the intermediate stop somewhere between Caesarea and Jerusalem. Very likely, he had lived through the great famine. Famine Agabus had predicted. Maybe that's how they got to know each other. I don't know. He probably had suffered the persecution that spread quickly after the stoning of Stephen. Some, perhaps, of this persecution may have been at the hand of Paul, who's now his guest. So we have another very interesting little situation here. These last stops on Paul's way to Jerusalem may have been some of the most interesting in his life, and I suspect that they were. Paul completed his third missionary journey sometime around 55 AD, so his race isn't finished. He has another 10 years or so to live and to serve. But the nature of Paul's ministry as an itinerant missionary is going to end in Jerusalem, and Rome will become the next primary focus of his ministry until the time of his death, sometime between 65 and 67 AD. So after his arrest in Jerusalem, Paul ceased being an itinerant missionary, and he became a missionary in chains. It's worth revisiting something Paul has known since the time of his conversion. You may recall Paul's Hebrew name was Saul, and this is how he was known among the Jews. Saul was on his way to Syria to persecute the church. He's on the road to Damascus, and he's going to exact against the believers in Damascus the exact same cruelty that had befallen Stephen. But God had another plan for Saul. And God began revealing that plan to him in the days following his conversion. Saul was taken to Damascus, to the home of a man named Judas, and he lay there blind. He lay there confused, and Paul was praying. There was a believer in Damascus known as Ananias. The Lord sent him to Saul to perform a task and to give Saul a message. Ananias was to be the agent of a divine miracle that would restore Saul's sight, and he was to instruct Saul about his future. The problem was Ananias was afraid of Saul because Saul's reputation as a persecutor of the church had preceded him. Nevertheless, God assured Ananias it was safe to go. And then we read something really interesting in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. That's the account of Saul's conversion. God tells Ananias to give Saul a message. Saul is to go to the Gentiles as God's chosen instrument to bear the name of the Lord Jesus to the pagan world and to kings and to the sons of Israel. And here's the interesting phrase. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Sometimes we forget God told this to Saul up front. None of the suffering Saul experienced on his missionary journeys or in Jerusalem came as a surprise to Saul. In fact, Saul had set in place the pattern for his own suffering by his own actions against Stephen. Saul understood persecutions from both sides of the fence, and he couldn't have been surprised when that same persecution he had exacted against Stephen came to him. I suspect Paul, the Greek name he used after his conversion, knew from the start that he would be martyred. After all, he assisted in the martyrdom of Stephen. And that act would have been in the forefront of his mind every time a blow was struck against him. Without a doubt, Paul knew how the ministry of Stephen had ended because he was there. And he must have believed it foreshadowed his own fate, not really a fate at all, but a divine plan that one day would befall him. I understand God puts our sins as far away from the east as from the west, but Scripture also teaches your sins will find you out, and these are not contradictions. Paul's sins were forgiven completely and fully, but in our daily lives on the earth, forgiven sins still may have consequences. And I do not think Paul's martyrdom came as a surprise to him. I mentioned Dr. Walkie earlier, so I'm going to close with a very brief story that he used to tell. Walkie knew a man who had taken a job. I don't recall what the job was, but it was a job that most Christians would not prefer to have. And apparently at some point, Dr. Walkie said something to the man that called his profession into question, to which the man replied, "Well, a man's got to live." To which Walkie replied, "No, he doesn't." Paul agrees with Dr. Walkie, or he wouldn't have gone to Jerusalem. He certainly wouldn't have gone to Rome. So that was the best I could do with these 16 verses, and I hope they've been meaningful to you. And why don't we close with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul, for his work and his ministry, and for all the things that he accomplished in service to the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for all the blessings that you've given us and ask you to guide and direct us this week. In Christ's name, amen.